Gracious Lord, we do pray now, open your word to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And may you speak to us, and may we hear the wisdom, the correction, the rebuke, the encouragement of your word. Lord, give to us what we need in measure of those actual qualities. May we, again, not be put off by the familiarity, or in a sense close our ears because we know this parable so well, but hearts and minds might actually be open to it. Amen. Some of you may have noticed or seen on the news and social media that a while back the very famous comedian and film actor Jerry Lewis died. But one day, as I was just going onto my sort of homepage of Yahoo, and I looked at that, I noticed there's always various news things on there. And I saw an article which I had to look at because it actually was an article about the daughter he had. He'd had a daughter for an affair some years ago, and she had never been acknowledged, although the DNA had proved she was his. And she was living homeless. She was, you know, carried everything in a couple of carrier bags. And yet her father, wealthy, had died, and there was no money for her. Now, you know, when we come across things like that, they shock us, don't they? And I'd be surprised if at some point, or some time, there isn't someone here who hasn't struggled with this second part of the parable. Doesn't it seem unfair? This younger son was not just disrespectful. We were looking at the cultural significance, and we looked at Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, which was a bit in the law, all about a disobedient son. It wasn't just sort of being slightly insensitive to ask your inheritance. It was practically wishing your father dead. As I said last week, my brother, when he was searching this, he came across two actual examples of this in recent years. And both were Arabs. One was a Christian Arab. The other one was, I don't know, a Muslim or something. And when his son had asked for his inheritance, he had thrown him out of the house. How dare he? The other one, the Christian, had given his son his inheritance, but very quickly became ill and died. And his wife said that really the day his son asked him for that, his heart was broken. And she felt he died of a broken heart. How could his son do this to him? So this isn't mere insensitivity. It's wickedness, isn't it? And then he's gone off and he's basically just squandered it. And we see, don't we, that there's no, you know, with the older brother, he's quite blunt. He's squandered it, hasn't he, on prostitutes, wild living. You know, he's done it all. And now he comes back after there's not a penny left, and all the friends who were gathered round him for his party lifestyle have disappeared, not surprisingly, once the money's gone. And he's come back. He's got nowhere to go, and he goes back, and yes, he repents, doesn't he? And his father rushes out to protect him from the villagers who probably, you know, in that culture would have stoned him when they would have seen how disrespectful he'd been to his father. His father goes out and embraces him, doesn't he? And we see a great picture of God's love for the lost. But when we come to the older brother, he seems hard done by, doesn't he? He's been good. He's been around. He's been there. He's been working diligently. What's the issue? Is there an imbalance of fairness in this
parable.
Well, let's just put it back in its perspective. But the actual context of the parable is it's the third, isn't it? We looked at the other two, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And we have to go back to the start, don't we? Because why were they told? Well, they were told because Jesus was attracting the tax collectors and the sinners, which would have meant those who did not obey God's law morally. Tax collectors were hugely unpopular as they collected for the Romans. And the only people who were going to really hang out with them were the less than the ne'er-to-dos in society. And they were gathering round to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them," thus inspiring these three parables. So, how do we deal with the older brother? What part does he play? Because he's got to have some reason for being there. And this context, I think, is the clue. We see, don't we, that meanwhile, the older brother hears what's going on and he feels he's got a raw deal. He's angry. Why should his father treat a disrespectful, wasteful, immoral son and treat him so kindly with not just saying I forgive you, but welcoming him back with a feast and a party? Well, I think the clue is, isn't it, Jesus is now turning his attention. He's not just demonstrating that God has a love for the lost, and there's a response, there's an importance of the response of the lost to repent. He targets them and their religion. Let's just sort of metaphorically look at the religion of the older brother. It's interesting, isn't it? It's dutiful, verse 29. He's been working for his dad, hasn't he? He's never disobeyed orders. He's been a good son on the surface of it. But duty is not a bad thing, but it's joyless. It's a funny little clue to the attitude of the Pharisees towards teaching and religion in general. Back formerly in Luke, in Luke 10, we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's told, isn't it, in relation to the occasion when a teacher of the law questions Jesus. And he says, "What must I do, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is Luke 10, 25. And Jesus says, 26, "What is written in the law?" He replied, "How do you read it?" So the guy trots out the law. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." And that's a great summing up of the law. Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this, you will live." But then we see, don't you, he wants to justify himself. Verse 29. So he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbour?" Can you see what's going on there? There's a sense of not sort of looking at the teaching as Jesus simply sets it out, but then saying, well, hold on, let's double dot the I's and double cross the T's. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were experts, but they'd also very much worked on how they interpreted the law. Again, that's no bad thing. But we've seen several places in Scripture it became joyless. It was about what you didn't do rather than what you should do. The typical one is Jesus and the Sabbath, isn't it? Where they question Jesus' disciples rubbing corn together. And Jesus basically says, you know, they would have classed this as work. There were several things that the disciples were doing they would have classed as work. But Jesus says, now hold on a second. Hold on a second. You've got this the wrong way around. The Sabbath was made for man. It's to be a benefit. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. God's blessing is a day of rest. Now, can you see what I was saying? It's about what you can do, not about what you can't. And this older brother typifies the Pharisees, doesn't he? He's joyless, his duty, yes, he double crosses the D's, he double dots the I's, he makes sure he's doing everything right. But there's no joy there, is there? That's not what God intends for people who look to his law. He actually makes some pretty stinging accusations against his father. He's been slaving for him. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but I read this. The father didn't have to give the younger son his inheritance, did he? When he comes back, the son, he could have made the son give a grovelling apology and he could have said, well, yeah, I forgive you. But now he goes beyond, doesn't he? He's a generous father. He rejoices, his joy, because his son was dead to him. There's a lovely picture, isn't there? While he was a long way off, the father's been waiting for him to come back, looking for him constantly, scanning the horizon. This isn't someone who withholds. This is a picture of a generous God, isn't it? So he, first of all, that's his religion. It's a religion in some ways that actually accuses God. It's dutiful, but in the worst way, because there's no joy in that duty. Secondly, it denies the Father's goodness. Do you notice he claims that the Father has withheld from him? You know, the Father's never given him a young goat so he could celebrate with his friends. Well, again, you see, the father didn't withhold anything from his younger son, even when his younger son was wrong to ask for it. It's interesting, isn't it, when the younger son's going back. He's in the lowest of the low, isn't he? He's a Jew, and it's a Jewish setting. He's dealing with pigs. I mean, you know, pigs were unclean animals. Jews did not have much to do with pigs at all. And he comes to his senses, doesn't he? You say, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? This is a generous man. And actually that comes out, doesn't it? Verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. Can you see what the inclination is there? Can you see what the hint is? You could have asked any time. But he doesn't. No, he slaves away. He mutters away to himself that he's doing the best he can. He believes that somehow this entitles him. And he never actually asks for anything. And one of the things we see again and again in the Bible and the teaching of Jesus is that God wants his children to ask. We may have it later, I'm toying with what to do next, but we'll probably continue with a few more parables, because there's great parables on prayer, aren't there? And you've got the parable of the unjust judge. It's a great parable, isn't it? But Jesus' point is, do you think God would withhold from his children if they cry to him day and night? Would he keep them waiting? No? No, he doesn't want. He wants us to approach him in prayer. He wants us to benefit. We were looking at this the other day. You know, Then you think of the shorter catechism. What is the whole duty of man? The whole duty of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. It's not a duty, isn't it? It's a joy as well. God wants us to have so much. He wants to give. This is not genuine religion of the soul. Look how he talks about his brother. This son of yours, he's nothing to do with me. Can you see what the Pharisees were doing? He consults with sinners and tax collectors. They're nothing to do with us. And yet we noted they are the lost son, aren't they? They're the ones who are coming to their senses. They're hearing what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is teaching. And it says, doesn't it, they were gathering round him to hear him. They were responding to the message. And these people were saying, well, no way. No way is God going to forgive them whatsoever. There's tragedy there, isn't there? A real tragedy. They won't acknowledge. They claim, don't they, to be religious. They claim that they would know the way of salvation, but they will have nothing to do with those genuinely seeking it. And this is the problem again, you see, the Pharisees. Were the Pharisees just down on people coming to God or knowing God? No. But they got it worked out exactly how they were supposed to do it. And certain people didn't even get to the starting line. The tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, they were never going to inherit the kingdom of God. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had made up their minds on that. You see, this is the trouble, isn't it? If we have religion up here, but not here, we will always find fault. It's a great danger, isn't it? Now, you know, hear me right on this, because there's a balance. You must stay true to Scripture, mustn't we? There are very difficult times where we have disputes with fellow Christians, or we will see things which are happening in the church, and we want to speak out against them. We want to go to Scripture. Look, you know, we were looking at that some while ago, weren't we? Do you remember Paul? In Galatians, we're looking at Galatians 2, where he opposed Peter. Because he had to. Because it was important. Because Peter had made a mistake. So there is a precedent for that. But there is something quite worrying at times in churches. You get people who come to know the Lord, they have a joy, but they say the wrong thing in a Bible study or something like that, and they get such a sort of verbal lashing as to what they've done, that it puts them off speaking or answering a question for the next 10 years. We don't want that, do we? We have to be gentle and courteous. Support one another, we're all going to make mistakes. We want a religion that isn't finding fault. But the religion of works will always look down. And it's quite simple why, isn't it? Because it is saying it's what I've done that puts me right with God. Pride always looks down. But look at how God treats our faults. Psalm 103. This is God's attitude to those who know and love him. Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12. He, that's God, does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. You see, God has every right to find fault with us, doesn't he? But he doesn't. His nature when we come to him is to forgive. What we need is an attitude that rejoices and acts and works in the right spirit. Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesian church, is dealing with several groups of people. He's been looking at the sort of situation of the family, and then he turns to slaves and masters. And, you know, this is something we don't have in today's church, but here's a great principle when he's talking to the slaves and their attitude. Now, here's a principle for us. Verse 6 of Ephesians 6. Obey them, not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. You see? Heartfelt. Not because we have to, but because we want to. One of the great things we see in Scripture is this. What's our motivation for each other, for loving the body of Christ and people in the church? Christ first loved us. What's our motivation for loving and having a concern for the lost? God loves the lost, so he seeks them. And the proof of that is those of us who have known that love and have responded to it. This is not the attitude that looks down. It's heartfelt, joyful dedication to serving God. And the older brother typifies none of that, doesn't it? Does he? That's the problem there. What we have in contrast to this, finally, is the love of the Father. He's generous, isn't he? Verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. He actually wants his son to enjoy being in his presence rather than the attitude that this son seems to have as he sulks outside the party. He wants, this is the same father, isn't it, who welcomes the younger brother. He pleads with the elder. We had to celebrate and be glad, verse 32, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. There's the beauty of it, isn't it? This older brother is related to him. He's not talking about a stranger. And yet he's talking of his brother with no sort of family affection whatsoever. But the father's different, isn't he? He loves that son. And he's been longing for him to come back. And here's something I want you to think about. If the younger son was disrespectful according to the law in Deuteronomy, and the father is a man of means, he seems to be, doesn't he? He's wealthy. He's the kind of man who wouldn't have had to run to his son. He wouldn't have to have done that. Servants do everything for him. He seems to be head of a large household. If that's the case, is this older brother treating the father respectfully, or is he in rebellion against him? Now, this is an interesting question. He seems to me to be sailing pretty close to the wind. The father shouldn't have to go out and reason with him. He does because he's a loving father. He does it because he wants those who are trapped, stifled by religion, to forget that. To cast that aside, to lean on his grace and mercy. You see, Jesus, this is the brilliance, again, the wisdom of the Lord. Look how he ends this parable. He leaves it open. Is he going to come in and join the party? What's Jesus metaphorically saying to these Pharisees, these teachers of the law? You can still join. You can still benefit the grace of God, but give up the slavish obedience. Give up the attitude that will always find something wrong with other people. Give up the slavery of rules and regulations. Keep the God's law because you have a genuine love for him. One of the important things we must remember is that the law is not completely defunct in this day and age, is it? God's moral law, many aspects that we see even in the cultic law, they actually point to Christ. In a sense, they're fulfilled. They've had their time. We have a whole book in Hebrews, don't we? A whole letter to a church saying that there's stuff that you are dealing with. There's a religion you're dealing with. And it's, if you want to go back to being Jews, well, actually, Judaism is a dead religion because that's all been superseded. But there is, isn't there? There's a love of God. We want to embrace what's good for us, which he has given us in the law. And we want to do this. The point is, isn't it? Some people say, with Deuteronomy, wasn't there a religion of works? No, it wasn't. It was a way based on loving God for the love he had shown them and how he had provided for them. And look at this father. He loves his sons. He's provided for them. When the older son made a complaint, the complaint's invalid. He always could have asked. And the father would have said, yeah, there you go. Have a party with your friends. This is not a father who withholds. And God is not one who withholds. You see, everyone in this chapter, in the parables, experiences joy. The shepherd finds his sheep and goes and rejoices with his friends and neighbours. The woman, when she loses the coin from her headdress, searches diligently for it and then finds it and can replace it and rejoices. And again, you know, the picture's been, isn't here, that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. The father experiences joy when his son comes back, and the son he can't help being joyous, being whisked into a party after he's had a scrub down and dressed up. There's just one person who doesn't, in verse 28. The one who will always look down on the failings of others. John Wesley, the noted a preacher who was used greatly in revival in this country in the 18th century, once was speaking with General Oglethorpe, who was a proud and powerful man. And General Oglethorpe said to Wesley, "I never forgive." And Wesley had his wits about him and said, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin." The point is this: we do not deserve anything from God at all, do we? We don't deserve anything. We deserve to be condemned. We deserve, as we were looking this morning, to be shut out from God's goodness, to experience hell because we have disobeyed God. But here's the beauty of it, isn't it? God is the missionary God. Colossians 1, verse 21 to 22. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour." That's the picture, isn't it? When we're without God, when we're dead in sins, we are enemies of him. It's not we don't have anything against him. We are opposed to him because we're making ourselves God. We were alienated. We were as far from God as we could possibly be. But here's the beauty of it. This is God's love, isn't it? Verse 22. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Now, can you see that? Everything that could have been levelled at us. God could have accused us. He should have accused us. When we were dead in our sins, when we were as far from God as we could be. In a sense, he's taken us the furthest place the other way, hasn't he? He's taken us from far away from him to into his presence. How can that happen? Well, only through Christ's death. Through Christ's physical body, through death. And what's happened? there, well, we know, don't we? One of my favourite verses for quoting. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who is without sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. We're given, that's how we can now be, as the verse says here, holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation, the complete opposite of where we were. Isn't that a marvellous picture? But we never can be if we believe that our own works will save us. Well, that verse makes absolutely clear is it is totally a work of God. Those of you who know that, rejoice in that. Let us never make the mistake. We can so easily do it, can't we? We say as good evangelicals we believe in grace, but we often look to what we do. No. Let's rejoice in what God has done, what he has made us, not what we've made ourselves. And secondly, if you're trying to live, if you believe you're not good enough for God, as Luther said to Stavey, I'm having a great time in a way, it's a lot of work, but as I try and get this talk together, reading all these great truths, and this saintly man that Stavitz, who Luther found as a real comforter, Luther arguing he wasn't good enough for God. Stavitz saying, Jesus didn't come to die for good men. Take that on board. This is one of the reasons we're having a Reformation weekend, because the truths that were rediscovered in the Reformation are as poignant today for men and women, boys and girls. The fact that it's by grace, it's the fact it's the work of Christ that takes care of our sin. It's so important. Don't make what was Luther's mistake at that time, thinking you need more to make yourself good. Look to God. Throw yourself on his mercy. Confess what you've done wrong, the things that you do that you keep him at a distance, which we call sin. And he will do this work in you. That's what that verse says. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Jesus leaves it open, doesn't he, at the end of this parable. Is the older brother going to go in and join the party? He's being invited. And that was what Jesus was asking the Pharisees, or telling them. You can still join the party. If you haven't, do. And may that be our message to others out in the world, that there's a God who is gracious and will do the work of salvation which we could never start to do. Let's pray.